Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask now as we gather to study the Scriptures and to look at the Heidelberg Catechism teaching from the Lord's Day 30 regarding the Lord's Supper, that you would grant to us understanding and wisdom that we might learn more of you and put into practice the things that you teach in Scripture. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before I read the section from Heidelberg, I'm going to read from Hebrews. Williamson mentions chapter 8, but I'm going to read from chapter 7, the end of chapter 7. Hebrews 7:23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. The reason I wanted to read that is because we're going to be looking at not only the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as we talk about the Lord's Supper, but the fact that as a priest, he offered himself as a sacrifice. And so that's going to fit in as well. So Lord's Day 30, we start out with question 80. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? Answer, the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have full pardon of all our sins by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that by the Holy Spirit we are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and wills there to be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead have not the forgiveness of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is still daily offered for them by the priest, and that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, and is therefore to be worshipped in them. And thus the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and passion of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. And then questions 81 and 82. Question 81, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly displeased with themselves for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmity is covered by his passion and death, who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Question 82. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who, by their confession and life, show themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly? No, for in this way the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Wherefore the Christian church in its duty is in duty bound, according to the ordinance of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven until they show amendment of life. Okay, so what we're looking at, we're talking about the Lord's Supper. This is section 3. This is the third one of those sections dealing with the Lord's Supper. And question 80 specifically deals with the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Mass. Now, one of the questions that he asks in the back of this lesson is about Roman Catholic Mass. What does Mass mean? And Williamson does not address the issue of where the term Mass actually comes from. And so I wanted to read from Van der Groei. Van der Groei has an interesting section here. Let's see. Here's where the word Mass comes from. Roman Catholicism derived the name Mass for its administration of the Lord's Supper from the Latin word Missa. This, in turn, was derived from the erroneous and misguided practice of the early Christians in antiquity For when the Lord's Supper was administered after the sermon, all who were not members were dismissed from the sanctuary. One of the deacons would publicly exclaim, "Ite missa est," that is, "You must depart," or "You are being sent away." And so the word mass came from "you are dismissed." Only the people who were allowed to come are the ones that were actually members. And then he makes a comment about that. Such departing is nothing other than a public despising of the holy sacraments and of public worship. So that's where the term mass comes from. And the first question that Williamson asked on page 138 is, does answer 80 go too far in what it says about Roman Catholic worship? And he's, of course, referring to the very last few words of that paragraph. The Roman Catholic Mass is an accursed idolatry. So does answer 80 go too far? No. Okay. It does not. I mean, there's truth and then there are falsehoods. And we live in an age in which people are driven by their emotions and by their feelings. And if something hurts their feelings, they don't want to hear it. And so they try to shut it down. This is the whole cancel culture thing that we read about all the time. And so I'm sure that people who are not grounded in Scripture or in our confessional standards would hear language like that and they'd get upset because they just don't like hearing truth. But as one wonderful meme on the internet said, facts don't care about your feelings. and it's true. I mean, but there are actually people out there who believe that facts don't exist, that the facts are a white Western invention and that there's no such thing as facts. I mean, you have to really go way far afield to end up with something like that. The point is, up until practically the present day, people believed that facts are real. And if you state something that's factual, then you need to be able to back it up. And we can back this up from Holy Scripture very clearly. We can back up the whole thing about the Mass. There's a quote here that Van der Groei gives from the Council of Trent. And Trent was in 1545. Here's what they said. The sacrifice of the Mass is propitiatory, both for the living and the dead. And forasmuch as in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, that same Christ is contained and immolated in an unbloody manner, who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross. The Holy Synod teaches that this sacrifice is truly propitiatory, and that by means thereof this is effected, that we obtain mercy. Okay. They've never backed down on their statement about that. That's what they believe about the Mass, that the Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice. Remember, the word propitiatory means that it satisfies the wrath of God. And so they're teaching that the Mass is an unbloody form of sacrifice that's the same thing as the bloody sacrifice of Christ on the cross, or a continuation of that in an unbloody form. So when you look at it like that and you define it like that, and then you read in Hebrews 7, 8, and 9 about Christ as the priest and then Christ as the sacrifice, and the statements that I just read, you know, he offered himself once for all. He makes to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. He always lives to make intercession for them. And it goes on in all of chapter 8 about him being a mediator of a better covenant. And in chapter 9, where the new covenant is better than the old covenant, and the sacrifice of Christ is better than all those, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Okay. For if the blood of goats and bulls, this is Hebrews 9:13, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay, so over and over and over again in Hebrews, one thing is hammered away, and that is Christ shed his blood once for all, that the sacrifice of Christ is once for all, and that nothing else can be added to it. And so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin for those who eagerly await him. So the whole teaching of the letter of Hebrews is that Christ's sacrifice is better than the Old Testament sacrifices. That they had to offer sacrifices many times. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins plus the sins of the people. Christ didn't have any sin, so he offered himself, and he offered himself once for all, and he's able to save forever, and therefore there's no need for a continuation of sacrifice. So when Rome says that the Mass is a continuation of the sacrifice, what are they actually doing? I think we've got... This all kind of fits in with what we're talking about here. What are they actually doing?
Well, they're adding to Scripture.
Okay, they're adding to Scripture, yes. What are they doing in relationship to Christ's work on the cross? There you go. Okay, they're saying it's not enough. They're saying something needs to be added to it. And they're saying we need to add to it. We're the ones that can add to it.
And where did it say something about trodden under your feet? Hebrews said it somehow like that.
Around
6 or 10.
Yeah, you're right. Let's see. I know what you're talking about. Trampled underfoot is the term. Let's see if we can find it here. Okay, chapter 6 talks about and when they've fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God, putting into open shame. Let's see. And 10. No, but you're right. I mean, the term trampled underfoot is found also.
How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed and has outraged the Spirit of grace?
Okay.
It's in 10:29.
Yeah, okay. So, very clearly, that's what they're doing. I mean, ultimately, that is what they're doing, is they are trampling underfoot the completion of the sacrifice of Christ by saying, we need to continue it, and we need to add to it. You can't be saved without it. Okay. What does the doctrine of transubstantiation teach? Okay.
Ultimately teaches that he's being sacrificed over and over and over.
Right. So for them, the bread and wine become the physical body and blood of Christ, although it still looks like and tastes like and smells like bread and wine, but it is really supposed to be the body and blood of Christ. which is why in a Roman Catholic church, as I've mentioned before, on what they call an altar, which we would call a communion table, they have a little box where they put the consecrated wafer, and that's supposed to be the body of Christ. And so it's like a little coffin, and Jesus is supposed to be in there. And that's why a Catholic going to a church, if he sees that on their so-called altar, will genuflect and cross himself and all of that type of thing, because he thinks he's actually doing reverence to the physical body of Jesus right there in front of him. And that's idolatry. And so all of this put together adds up to idolatry. It's very, very clear. Now, the way you approach talking to a Catholic about idolatry is, we had a long discussion about that because we've got some folks that have Roman Catholic neighbors and relatives. And we talked about how perhaps the best approach would be, don't ever back down on anything. If somebody asks you point blank, tell them point blank. But that the best way to approach this might be, well, here's what, let's read what Rome says. Now let's read what the scriptures have to say about the sacrifice of Jesus. And let's compare these two things. Do they fit together? And if they don't, then what are we to do about it? And try to lead that person to actually make his own decision of saying, you know, the Bible teaches something that's totally contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And you're only really going to find a Roman Catholic doing that if the Lord opens that person's eyes, because they're really hard to reach, because they also believe that the church can add to revelation and they can come up with things that are contradictory. All right. What biblical data prove that this is false teaching? Well, we've talked about it from Hebrews. That clearly shows that. We've talked about the fact that Jesus, in all four of the gospel accounts, when he gives his, when the Lord's Supper is instituted, makes the comment that he will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on until he drinks it new in his Father's kingdom, after he has said, "This is my blood of the covenant." So it obviously couldn't change into the blood of the covenant and then change back immediately to be only fruit of the vine. It remains the fruit of the vine. He's using that language symbolically. All right. Study question. During the Reformation, did the Roman Church consider the doctrine of the Mass to be a doctrine essential for salvation?
Yes.
Yeah, we just read that. That's what...
It too.
Yeah.
He said, does it still? That means
yeah. Yeah, does it still? That's exactly right. And they still do. Okay, number two. Should we tell Roman Catholics that their church teaches and practices an accursed idolatry? Well, I think we can, but we have to be, like I said, be careful about the way that we approach it.
We shouldn't just throw it at them.
No, because they won't hear.
If we're discussing that situation, then gently, very gently.
I think if you can show from Scripture what idolatry is and show that what the Mass is teaching is idolatry, if the Lord opens their eyes, they'll be drawn to that conclusion and see it as idolatry. There are lots of former Roman Catholics that come to that conclusion when the Lord opens their eyes and they see that there is idolatry involved. Now, here's an interesting question, number three. What connection is there between the doctrine of the Mass and the doctrine of a continuing priesthood? We touched on this a little bit last week.
One needs the other to stay in
business. Exactly. You are 100% correct. This is exactly how they fit together. Really, really. One needs the other to stay in business. You have to have a continuing priesthood if you believe that you are offering a continuing sacrifice. And if you believe that you must offer a continuing sacrifice, then you must have a continuing priesthood. So the two reinforce one another. And you can't have one without the other. And so those two things do go together. Rome has essentially rebuilt the wall that separates God from man. They've reinstituted a priesthood when Christ is the final and perfect great high priest. And they have to have it that way in order to support the idea of, we are the only holders of grace, we are the only dispensers of grace, and the only way you can get grace is through our priesthood giving you this particular form of grace. And so it's all reinforced in that way. There's no I think they kind of hem and haw and drag their feet and might admit that in extreme circumstances, God could actually directly give you grace. Like in the COVID emergency, you can actually pray to God without going to a priest because social distancing and all this kind of stuff. You remember all that? They were having a fit over this. But now that it's more or less over, you have to go back and you have to confess to a priest again. So they sort of drag their feet with the idea that, yes, God can administer grace directly through Jesus, but he really doesn't do that. He only goes through our priesthood most of the time. And so it reinforces it. Does the doctrine of the Mass have anything to do with the lack of godliness on the lives of so many Roman Catholics?
I'll say no. Because what's my excuse if that's the case? The lack of godliness in the lives of so many Roman Catholics, what about all the Protestants?
Well, that's true, too. That's true.
It's sin is the cause of the lack of godliness.
Okay.
Now, yeah, that's a bad doctrine, but I don't think we should blame that doctrine. You know, I mean, that's like giving them an excuse.
Yeah.
And the excuse don't work because I'm the problem.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I don't think it's not an excuse. It is one form. I think you're entirely right when it comes to Protestants. We've got our own problem of lack of godliness. I'm going to be preaching on that Sunday, Lord willing, also. But we've got our own problem with lack of godliness. But within the Roman Catholic Church, well, let me give you an example. My dad talked about this. He was, during World War II, he was in the Army Air Corps, and he was stationed in Colorado Springs. So there were some guys in his unit that were from out in that part of the country, and they were Roman Catholic. Now, we grew up in a Protestant section of the world where there were very few Roman Catholics, only one Jewish family in all the town, I think, you know. So it was white Protestantism basically where we grew up. So this was, in one sense, my dad's first close encounter with really serious practicing Catholics. And one of the serious practicing Catholics in his unit would go out on Saturday and get drunk as a skunk and drag himself in around midnight and fall into his cot and be up the next morning and go to Mass and confess his sin to the priest and think. And he actually told my dad, he said, and that cleared away everything. And so his view was he could sin any way he wanted to. As long as he confessed to a priest and went to Mass, then it was all wiped away. And that was his continual practice. And so it did contribute to a lack of godliness on his part because he was thinking, I can do this and get away with it as long as I follow the rules, rather than, and
yeah.
Protestants do this a
but
similar thing.
We
do a similar thing when we think, well, I'm a Christian and I've been saved by God's grace and therefore he's got to forgive me. And so we can convince ourselves that just a little sin won't hurt, and it's a similar thing. You're right, Pat. It is. Okay. All right.
We have our own idols, too.
Yes, ma'am. We do have our own idols. Every group of people on the face of the earth can make an idol out of practically anything, and some have specific ones, that's for sure. Let's look at page 142. Now, he's talking about open communion and restricted communion, and there are two more things I want to say about communion. He asks, what is open communion and what is restricted communion? Open communion, I'm going to answer these questions. Open communion is what is practiced on the part of most evangelical churches today, where there is no questioning who can come to the Lord's Supper. It's just when they decide they're going to have the Lord's Supper, if you're there, y'all come. And there's not really any type of question, are you a committed Christian? Are you walking in the way of the Lord? Are you repentant? It's just more an act of man committing himself to God, and it's almost like there are no standards. And so for open communion, anybody can come, practically that's there. Before I get to restricted communion, if you go to a hard shell Baptist church, they practice closed communion, and by that I mean only members of their particular local congregation are allowed to come to the Lord's table, period. Nobody else under any circumstances. So that's closed communion. He doesn't address that. Now, he addresses restricted communion, and that's different from what we do, that we call fencing the table. What I do is what he criticizes as saying something that he used to do. And I honestly, I was thinking last night, in our book of church order, both fencing the table and restricted communion are admissible. We can do it either way. Now, you know what I do on Sunday morning, so that's basically fencing the table, and it has to do with inviting those who are members in good standing of an evangelical church. Restricted communion is like this. A number of years ago, we had a General Assembly meeting in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and this was a meeting of at Calvin College of NAPARC churches, and so that would have been the PCA and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the remember the ARPs were members at that point or not, but a number of the alphabetical Presbyterian denominations, Reformed denominations, Dutch Reformed, and so on. And so we had a whole bunch of different churches who either held to the Westminster Standards or to the three forms of unity, which would be the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, and so on. And so we were in agreement on our doctrine. Well, we got there, and a lot of us, we were trying to figure out where we're going to go on Sunday morning for worship. And there is a large Protestant Reformed church. That's a different denomination altogether. Protestant Reformed Church. First Protestant Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And it's a huge church. Huge church. We happened to be there on Sunday when they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. They don't do that every Sunday, and you'll see why in just a second. So they practice restricted communion. And so what normally happens is if a family comes in on a day that they're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and it's the first time they've ever met with them, then the session will take them aside before the worship service, and they will do an examination like we do for church membership, finding out the person's commitment to Christ and understanding and verbal expression of, yes, I believe that I need the grace of God in Christ, and I'm trusting in Christ for my salvation, and I'm a member of a church, and it's a pretty lengthy examination. So what happened was there were at least 50 people there from all these different denominations that wanted to worship. And there were about 50 elders in this church. And so we met in this gigantic room. So husbands and wives and a whole bunch of people. And they were examining us, and because there were so many of us, they just basically put out a good solid evangelical question and had all of us go around and verbally state out loud before everybody else, yes, I'm a practicing Christian believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I desire to come to the Lord's table today out of faith in Him, or something along those lines. I mean, it's a clear statement. So we all did that. Well, so we get to the worship service. They had a really good worship service. They had two offerings. They had the regular church offering, and then toward the end of the service, because this was a special Sunday, they had what they called the pastor's offering, which we would call a deacon's offering, because it was for relief of the poor. They took that up. And then they had tables, like those long folding tables that we've got. They had about 8 or 10 of those tables set at the front of the sanctuary with chairs all the way around them. They got as many people from the pews as could come and sit in the chairs with the pastor sitting in the middle. He preached a mini sermon. He distributed the elements to the people that were there. They all partook. They got up and went back to the pew. The deacons cleared the table and reset the table, and the next group came. It took 90 minutes to do the Lord's Supper that Sunday, which is the reason because it's a huge church. That's the reason that they don't do it every Sunday. Remember, we were talking about, sometimes it takes a long time. Well, because of their practice, that's why it took a long time. Yeah, it's not going to do any good. They're going to bark anyway. Okay, so that's restricted communion. And it basically has to do with a thorough examination. And as I said, our Book of Church Order allows for that or for the fencing of the table the way that we do it. Either of those is an acceptable form, depending on how the elders decide to do it. All right, that's all background. So we know what open communion is. We know what restricted communion is. He asked the question, with which of these is the prevailing practice of baptism in harmony? Now, he's only referring to open communion and restricted communion. Somebody woke up from anesthesia or something.
He's waking up, he don't know where he's at.
Yeah.
He's not used to being
cool. All right, so the question is, which one is the prevailing practice of baptism in harmony with? Do you understand what the question's asking? Okay, let me answer the. All right, Kathy, if you're not clear about it, what he's getting at is, if somebody came to church and walked in and said, "I want to be baptized right now," without ever having heard the sermon, without ever anything like that, you don't know anything about them, would you immediately say, "Okay"? Well, normally we wouldn't. I mean, but that
would be open.
That would be like the open communion, yeah. So we don't do that. We are restrictive when it comes to baptism in the sense that before we would ever baptize somebody as an adult who said, "I want to be baptized," then we would ask questions. We'd try to determine, do they understand what the gospel is? Do they really have faith in Christ? Because as an adult, they would be receiving baptism upon profession of faith. We want to make sure that they are able to give a profession of faith. So it would be more like restricted communion. There are requirements to come for baptism. And under restricted communion, there are requirements to come to the Lord's table. Or also under the idea of fencing the table, there are requirements to come to the table. Okay. Number four, does the practice of restricted communion diminish the importance of self-examination? No, it does not. We're called upon to examine ourselves. Yeah, the answer to number three is restricted. I mean, based on the way he's given it there, it's restricted because there are restricted communion has requirements. Baptism has requirements. You don't just baptize somebody willy-nilly, and you shouldn't just let somebody willy-nilly come to the Lord's table either. Okay. What harm is there in the practice of open communion?
Somebody might be drinking damnation.
Yeah, that is the harm. That is the harm because there is it's a sacrament. There's a blessing and a curse, and the blessing is obviously the thing that we would desire. But the person who would eat and drink without knowing Christ and without repentance and a number of things like that would be bringing judgment upon himself. Van der Groei also has some interesting things to say about the requirements to come to the Lord's Supper here. He said there have to be three. Let's see if I can find the statement again. Too far. Okay. If they lack even one of these three requisites, and thus do not... So here are the three requisites. And thus do not truly loathe themselves due to their sins, or do not uprightly and by faith trust in Christ and His grace, or do not have a heartfelt desire for the strengthening of their faith and the betterment of their lives according to God's Word, then the instructor testifies here, without any respect to persons, that in accordance with Paul's explicit testimony in 1 Corinthians 11:29, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. So the three things he has there are loathing yourself because of your sin, recognizing your sin and crying out to God for forgiveness, trusting in Christ by faith, and having a desire to grow in grace and be strengthened in Christ. Those are the three things that are necessary. And he also says, however, where these three matters are not found in truth in any person, he neither can nor may in any wise partake of the Lord's Supper. Even if he has been a member of the church for many years, is very knowledgeable regarding the specific truths of God's Word, is a man highly esteemed by the world, is an office bearer in the church, and his life outwardly proves to be very virtuous. So he's saying none of those things, you know, even if those things are true of him, and he doesn't have faith, and he's not repentant, and he's not seeking to grow in grace, then he shouldn't come to the Lord's table. He should not be admitted. Okay. Will the practice of restricted communion prevent all hypocrites from coming to the Lord's table? No, it won't. Because hypocrites can still deceive people and deceive themselves even. Judas, in the accounts of the first Lord's Supper, when Jesus said, you know, one of you is going to betray me, the disciples all said, is it I? Nobody said, ah, it's Judas, isn't it? I know it's Judas. Judas had hid that very well, and so they didn't understand that. Okay. Study questions. Discuss the prevalent view that the church consists of everybody who believes in Christ, regardless of whether they are members of a faithful church or not. Do you think that this view lies behind the common practice of open communion?
Church, the one true church, does consist of everybody who believes in Christ.
True.
Whether or not they're a member yet. Maybe they're not a member yet.
Yeah. Yeah.
Church.
I think what he's getting at there is what I've encountered before, and that is people that get upset because they want to take the Lord's Supper. They don't really seem to understand what it is. They're not members of any church anywhere at all, but they will claim to be a Christian. I think that's what he's getting at, and he's just being basically saying that no, you can't make that claim. You can't claim to be a Christian and not be a member of a local congregation somewhere. So he's just, you know, he doesn't want people. There's no such thing as lone ranger Christians. We are part of the body. What standard should be used to determine whether visitors to the church should be allowed to come to the Lord's table?
I think what you do.
Okay. All right. So basically, it's an understanding that they ought to be either members with us, or they ought to be members somewhere. They've made a profession of faith. They are trusting in Christ. They are repentant. They desire to receive grace and to grow in grace. All right, number three. Do you think it's proper for people who disagree on some important doctrines to commune together at the Lord's table? Can they commune as though they are one when their respective churches are divided on these doctrines? Yeah, this is this can get to be, we had a good discussion on this last night, because if you're talking within the general Reformed community, Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists can commune together pretty well. I mean, we disagree on a few things, but our main issues of understanding salvation are in alignment with one another. And so that's not a problem for us in that sense. We could come to the Lord's table together. But it would be a bigger problem to try to have a communion service where you've got people who have a confessional view of salvation, and then you've got people who are theologically liberal, who hold to the view that Jesus was one among many possible saviors, and you don't just necessarily have to believe in Jesus, you can believe in somebody else too. And because there are churches where, or they call themselves churches, where that is a prevailing view, that Jesus is, he's sort of the best, but he's not the only Savior. I don't see that we can have fellowship with them. This is one of the reasons that I can't do this with Roman Catholics either. I believe the Mass is not idolatry. Years ago, I was looking to move from the church where I was, and I received what was actually an honor. I was asked to submit my credentials for the pastorate of the American Church in Paris. Not Paris, Texas, Paris, France. And that's a huge church. And it's the place where most American diplomats and all businessmen go in Paris. But it's more of a congregational church. And they had a long questionnaire. And so this is one of those things where this is the second time in my ministry where I told Deb, if I answer these questions truthfully, they're going to say, ain't no way, buddy. And so I did answer them truthfully. And I just basically told them, because at one point they talked about their ecumenical meetings in Paris, and they had lots of meetings with the Roman Catholics where they would have Catholics and Protestants both speak at the same meetings and exchange pulpits and this kind of thing. And so I wrote in my little essay on that, I said, I believe this will disqualify me because my ecumenism extends only within evangelical Protestantism, but not to Roman Catholicism at all. And so I cannot participate in this. And, of course, that was the last I heard from them. I just told them, I said, you might as well just go ahead and remove my name from the your list. And I think they wrote me a letter back saying, okay. That's about it. But so there are some issues where it is serious enough that you can't really have fellowship, even though both groups may claim to be Christian. But there are other places, like I said, Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians, where we certainly can commune together because the core issues of justification by faith in Christ are held the same way by all of us. We would disagree on church government, we would disagree on who ought to be baptized, and we would disagree on the meaning of the covenant, but in general we would agree on salvation when it comes to those things. So I think basically we just have to be discerning here and see who we could celebrate with and recognize there are some people we couldn't. I couldn't, for example, go to a church service where there was a female pastor who was administering the Lord's Supper. And I have been in situations like that on vacation before. I walked into a church and realized when I got there, I'm in this situation right now. And Deb and the girls and I were on vacation one time, and we did not take communion in that church for that reason. Anyway. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments?
question.
Okay.
So Judas participated.
Yes.
In the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
Okay. So, and that brings up a question I had with him because of his restricted communion.
Yeah. Yeah.
I know we have a responsibility to protect, you know, as best we can, but in all actuality, if someone shows up and you warn them like Paul does, but they claim to be a Christian and they want to participate, who are we to prevent them when Jesus, the sinless one, who knew their heart and knew for a fact Judas was who he was, let him participate?
We're going to be looking next week at the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which will answer part of that question. But you're right. I think probably Williamson would say at this point, you're talking about an exceptional case because it is Jesus to begin with. It is the very first celebration of the Lord's Supper. And at this point, Judas has not, he's gone already and said, I'll betray him. But he hasn't actually betrayed him yet. And in Scripture it says, after he had taken the morsel that Jesus gave him, Satan entered him and he went out. So you could make the argument that at that point, then the betrayal was set in Judas's heart. This is like, we were talking about this actually last night too. And so when Satan entered his heart, it was like, in the Old Testament, when God would send an evil spirit upon King Saul, and Saul would throw a spear at David or, you know, get really angry or something like that. This was the judgment of God against Saul for his sin. And so you could say that an evil spirit, Satan himself, entered Judas to betray Jesus, but all of that is still under the umbrella of God's total sovereign control because His Son is, through this particular means, going to become our Savior. So I guess what I'm saying is this is a special case, and there are elements of it that are unique only to Jesus and Judas that wouldn't be the same for us and other people. Although you got a good point, you really do. I'm not sure that I could, you know.
Well, you know, I guess my point is we can't look at somebody and know their
no,
heart,
so no, we cannot. And we can the best we can do, and we know for a fact that it's absolutely true that no matter how diligent the elders of a church are, we will inevitably admit hypocrites or unbelievers to the Lord's table because they will convince us that they are believers even though they're not. So that will happen. Not to excuse them, but not to excuse laxity on the part of the elders of the church either.
Okay. It's a tough situation.
It is a very tough situation. Yeah. Okay. And we'll talk a little bit more about the keys of the kingdom next time because that's what the next lesson's about. All right. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the things we've had a chance to discuss tonight, and we pray that you would continue to grant us your blessing as we study through Heidelberg, that you would open the Scriptures to our hearts and teach us from them. Please forgive our sins. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.